All right.
How about you say? Please open your Gemaras.
Just pull up a little bit.
We good?
Okay.
Page 88. So the subject tonight is going to be, yes, we will do whatever you want. That is basically what we said to Almighty God when he offered us the Torah. So the Gemara is going to talk about the preamble or the response of the Jewish people when Hashem said, would you like to become my special nation? Would you like to receive the Torah? And this prepared us for Mount Sinai. Now, these words do not actually appear prior to the biblical narrative of the giving of the Torah. It appears kind of like a piecemeal, in part. The words only appear fully at the end of Parshat Mishpatim, which is chronologically like a full Torah portion after the Torah is given. However, Rashi does tell us in his commentary that this what I'm going to tell you now is true in general, but specifically with the events that around Matan Torah, ein muktam u'me'uchar b'Torah. There is no necessary chronology in the Torah, because the Torah is not a history book. So if a history book is chronologically out of order, then it's not valid, because that's what history books are supposed to be. They are a documentation of history, and chronology is a critical part of the documentation of history. If you have historical events, but the historical events are confused, and things that happened 50 years before are presented as if they happened 50 years later, you don't understand history, and the history is wrong. It's not valid. People's mistake often when it comes to Torah is thinking that the Torah is a history book, because sometimes it reads like a history book. It does contain the history of our people. It contains the history of the dawn of our peoplehood. It contains the history of our patriarchs and our matriarchs. It contains the history of the tribes of Israel and the eventual development of a family into a nation. And generally speaking, Noach is talked about before Avraham, and Avraham is talked about before Yitzchak, and Yitzchak is talked about before Yaakov, and Sarah appears in the Torah before Rivka, and so on and so forth. So obviously there's a general chronology. Genesis comes before Exodus, and Exodus comes before Leviticus, and Leviticus comes before Numbers. However, when we get into the specifics, the chronology is not necessarily always exact. Why? Well, because the Torah is a book of life's lessons. And when you're trying to provide lessons for life in the frame of stories or in the rubric of narratives, what's most important is what conveys the message best, not what's historically accurate. And therefore, when it comes to the giving of the Torah, and that's a subject I'm not going to address tonight, we have a narrative that precedes the giving of the Torah. We have a narrative of the giving of the Torah. We have a whole slew of laws which forms the corpus or the foundation of most of the oral law, and that's Parshas Mishpatim, that follows the Parsha of Yisro. And at the end of Parshas Mishpatim, the Torah returns to the original subject. The Torah starts telling us about the events that preceded the giving of the Ten Commandments or Aseres HaDibros, the Torah of Mount Sinai. So what we're going to learn about now is actually only written clearly later in Parshas Mishpatim. So let me introduce you to the words of the Gemara, and then I'll try to give you a little bit of a frame and a reference of the verses of the scripture, and then we'll see how this speaks to us. So there was a great sage whose name was Simoi. And Rabbi Simoi, he darshaned, he once gave more like a homily. Darash Rabbi Simoi. It doesn't say Tana, it doesn't say that he taught, it doesn't say that he learned. It says he darshaned, he gave a drasha. So presumably this might have been Rabbi Simoi's Shavuot sermon, for all we know. Or maybe it's just a manner of exegesis, the way that this teaching is presented is in the drash form, in the homiletic form. At any rate, he said, B'sha'a shehegdimu Yisrael na'asa l'nishma. At the moment, in the hour, if you want to be literal, that means in the time that the Jewish people proceeded, we will do before we will listen. We will do means we will obey. We will listen means we will study, we will learn. So they said we will do first. And then they said, tell us more about it. So when the Jewish people responded in that fashion, this created a tremendous amount of excitement amongst the celestial creatures. The angels, they went crazy. They couldn't believe this. I mean, the angels are no fools. They know who humanity is, and they know we're the biggest troublemakers. And most of the problems on planet Earth come from human beings. And human beings are not known. We didn't have a stellar record of doing the right thing, not from the beginning, from Adam and Chava. And all of a sudden, God is ready to give them the Torah. And they said, not only they said, sure, we'd like to learn more about it. And yes, we're going to obey it. Once we know what you have to say, we're going to do it. But, first teach us. They said, Naaseh, we will do it. We'll do it. We're ready. We're already in obeyance. I mean, Nishma, listen to it also. Now, the key to the Gemara's message here is, or to Rabbi Samai's homily, is not that they said, we will obey and we will listen. Both of which we're going to talk about in a few moments is actually important. They're both important parts of Judaism. Judaism demands obedience from us, and Judaism demands study from us. Both are necessary. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But the emphasis of Rabbi Simoi's teaching is, B'sha shehikdimu. It was the order in which things were said. The fact that they said, we will obey, before they said, we will study. Before they said, we will understand, and we will listen. This was extraordinary. So Rabbi Simoi says, when that happened, the ripple effect that this caused in the heavens was extraordinary. Bo shishim ribui shel malachei hasharis. 600,000 ministering angels arrived. Ulechol echad v'echad miYisrael kashru. To each and every member of the nation of Israel, they tied or attached shnei ksarim, two crowns. Now, obviously, we're not talking about a physical phenomenon here. Angels are not a physical phenomenon, even if Hollywood depicts them as such. And these crowns are not necessarily crowns made of precious metals or encrusted with precious stones. It's a euphemism. It's like you say somebody's crowning achievement. Or you say that a person said, I don't know how I came out of that accident. That was in a terrible situation. And people said, Hashem's angels must have been protecting you. You just happened to be in the last second. Now, what does it mean? It means there was actually some little guy, a little, what do they call those little people? Leprechaun that sat in the seat. You couldn't see him, an invisible leprechaun pushed you? No, we don't believe that. But we believe there could be a heavenly force. An angel is a heavenly force. And this heavenly force, there were 600,000 heavenly forces that were unleashed when the Jewish people did what they did, and they attached these crowns or the presence of Hashem, which are metaphorized as a crown, they crowned the Jewish people with this spiritual halo. Echad keneged Nasa, the echad keneged Nishma. One corresponded to Nasa, to we will do, and one corresponded to Nishma, we will listen, meaning we will learn, we will study, we will be ears open to try to understand this. Rabbi Samoi continued, and I promise you I will come back and explain this, but I want to just go through his homily first, on a very literal level. Rabbi Samoi continues and says, the kevan shechatu Yisrael, once the Jewish people sinned, of course this is a reference to the egel, the golden calf, yardu mea ve'esim ribui malachi chabala, 100, well, actually,
twice as many,
1.2 million angels came, and they upirkum, they removed these crowns. Shenemar, as it says in the pasuk, the verse says, "Vayisnatzlu bnei Yisrael es edyum." The Jewish people were divested of their crowns. Mehar choyrev that they had received at the mount called Chorev, and Chorev is one of the nicknames or euphemisms for Mount Sinai. It's referred to a number of times as the Mount of Chorev. Okay, so what did Rabbi Samai just tell us? What does this mean? What does it mean when we say that there are 600,000 angels that came and tied crowns? And what does it mean, B'shosh Shehikdimu? What if they would have said Nishma V'Nasa? Would they still get crowns? If they got two crowns, ostensibly, there's value in each one. There's value in Nasa, value in Nishma. Why is it only B'shosh Shehikdimu? Why is it, was the order in which they said, why was that readiness? Why did that readiness make a difference? And why was it that the 600,000 angels that were dispatched to crown them when they did the right thing, but 1.2 million angels were dispatched to remove that halo from them? Like, what does that mean?
Well, you needed one for each halo.
You didn't need one angel to place each halo. Why did you need one angel to remove?
Well, because they acted in unity in the
This is going to be Toidas Ami, and we're going to learn Toidas Ami later. But now we're going to learn. With all due respect, and I did not ask the question for an answer, or we discuss it later, but let's first see what the commentaries tell us. Okay, let's try to understand the messages that are contained within people who are far greater than we will ever hope or dream to be. Let's see how they explain this. Okay, and within the rubric, of course, of Torah. And a very basic question is, that we know meruba mida teiva. That when it comes to goodness, goodness is always more profound and more powerful than darkness or than what's bad. But here, the opposite seems to be happening. While 600,000 good angels were dispatched because we did something good, it seems that sin had managed to engender twice as much evil, or twice as much harm, or twice as much negativity. How could that be? Don't we say merubah midat teva? So these are some of the questions we have to understand. Okay. Let's take a look. I want to begin with Rashi over here. Rashi says, "Shnei Ksarim." Rashi says he explains that we're talking here about two crowns. He says crowns are miziv shchina, from the radiance of the glow of God's presence. So what does this mean? Do you think that God is like a star? You think he has a glow? Can you plug a phone into him and get powered up? Obviously, it's a euphemism. It can't be taken literally. So in the same way that you and I all benefit from the rays of the sun, and when we don't have the rays of the sun, some of us even get into bad moods, and sometimes it could even be dangerous. But the rays of the sun are very powerful. Too much exposure to the rays could also be dangerous. So if somebody says to you, do you have a relationship with the sun? Do you know the sun? Are you in touch with the sun? We'd say, well, of course, you know. I got a sunburn last week. I'm feeling very pale this week. The sun is part of our lives. Well, not really, because if you were actually close up to the sun, you would not be anymore. You would vaporize very, very quickly if you got a little too close to the sun. So what do we have from the sun? What part of the sun can we relate to? We can relate to what's called in academia the effulgence. The rays of the sun from a very, very long distance away, which are not far enough away not to be harmful, although close enough, to be a little bit harmful, especially if you're in a very hot place and if you don't wear proper protection or you're not going to have sunscreen, it actually could cause very serious illnesses. And when there's not enough sun, we could all freeze, right? So we have this connection, we have this perfect balance where planet Earth has from the equator, the equatorial territory is very, very, very hot, just barely able to survive the heat. And the North Pole and South Pole are just barely able to survive, is barely able to sustain life. And there is life there, besides the expeditions. There is life in Antarctica. There is life in the North Pole, but just barely. And the rest of planet Earth is in varying levels of bearability. So it's pretty lousy here in the winter, but it's pretty nice here in the summer. It's pretty nice in the winter in Florida or in Mexico. It's pretty horrible there in the summer. The planet Earth is filled with varying temperatures. Bottom line is it works. You can live anywhere in the world. It works. Comfort, discomfort, it works. In the same way, does anybody say they know God? Somebody's actually have a personal relationship with God? The answer is we have a level with some level of divinity. We can grasp a level of divinity. We can grasp a level of intuition. Just like the sun warms us, so the presence of God is very much a part of our lives. But nonetheless, we would call it the ziv. We call it a radiance. I'm not going to call it the sun itself. It's not the presence of God itself. Anyway, that's the metaphor. So Rashi tells us that the crowns are Miziv Shechina. The crowns are the Shechina itself. It's like the presence of God. That's the presence of God crowned the Jewish people and when they said the words Nasa V'Nishma. We'll soon see a little bit later that this idea of the presence of God that crowned them means that they had an added measure of Neshama. Every one of us has the presence of God in his life. If you're alive, you have the presence of God. Your soul is a piece of godliness. However, to have a halo, to have a crown, to have a keser, means that you have an added measure of divinity. You have an added measure of spirituality. And we will soon see what this means. And we'll soon see how this phenomenon does take place even in today's day and age. Believe it or not. Only some of us are so deaf and blind to spirituality, we don't see or notice it. But it actually does happen. So that's what Rashi offers us. Now, when we talk about the idea of the angels, that the angels were dispatched, one way of understanding it is that Hashem was so pleased that B'sha Shehigdimu Nasal Nishma, so he said, you know what, angels, go down and reward the Jewish people for what they did. But Rabbi Moshe Alshich, in his commentary, Toras Moshe, he says something amazing. He says, you want to understand this Gemara? He says, you should take a look in Pirkei Avot. In Pirkei Avot, in the fourth chapter, the 11th Mishnah, we have a teaching from Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov. And the teaching is like this. Ha'oisa mitzvah achas, a person who does but one mitzvah, koin eloi praklet echad, he gets a defender, like an attorney who defends him. Ha'oiver aveda achas, a person who violates one aveda, koin eloi kateger echad, he gets himself a prosecuting angel, the attorney on the other side. So you have a defending angel or a prosecuting angel. And every mitzvah seems to acquire this for you. So the mitzvah, the Rabbeinu Bechaya in his commentary in the Mishnah explains that the mitzvah itself is the praklet. It's not like there is a mitzvah and then the mitzvah is like cash and you can spend it and buy yourself a defender. The mitzvah is the energy of the mitzvah. When you do a mitzvah, you generate energy. That energy is in and of itself a protective field. That gives you something. And Rabbeinu Bechaya goes on to say like this. He says, the mitzvah atzma, the mitzvah is your defender. And he says, a kateger, a prosecuting angel is, that the aveira itself is a certain measure of darkness that you engender when you do a dark act. So when you do a dark act, you live with that darkness. That darkness attaches itself to your life. And now you're stuck with this darkness. In other words, when we say you do a mitzvah, we're not saying that there's something happening outside of the mitzvah. The mitzvah in and of itself becomes exactly that. A mitzvah becomes a merit for us, a shield for us, an aid, an assistance, an added measure of holiness. A mitzvah becomes an act of something which is dark. So when we say that there's this idea that the mitzvah was the Jewish people did a mitzvah per se, and they did the right thing, and because they did the right thing, HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, I'm going to send the Jewish people these halos. So what does this mean? It means that the energy force of the mitzvah brought us an added measure of neshama. When we said, B'shosh higdimu nasa lo nishma, emphasis on higdimu, because we said nasa, because we said we will obey first, because we understood that the Torah is rooted in the concept of obedience. So because of this, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu heard these words, the malachim that were created by that mitzvah, by that act of loyalty, by that act of devotion, all of a sudden they crowned us. And the crowns, or the halo, or the amount of holiness, ended up in two. There was Nasa, and there was Nishma. And then, when we did a very dark thing, we lost that, of course. Whatever, the light that we generated was removed, because not only we didn't obey what it says in the Torah, we specifically disobeyed, we violated the basic principle, the basic premise of Aseret HaDibrot, of Anochi, Hashem Elokecha, and Lo Yilecha, you shall not have any other gods. The way the Alshach puts it like this, he says, with regard to the Egel, there was two terrible things the Jewish people did. Number one, they actually bowed to the gold calf. They paid homage to the gold calf. They worshipped the gold calf. And is worshipping the gold calf, in doing so, they violated the mitzvah of Lo Yilecha Elohim Acherim. You shall not have any other gods upon my face. So when you act in a manner where you ascribe divinity, or you pay the kind of homage that one reserves for the relationship with God, when you do that to another entity, whether it's a statue or a spirit, that in and of itself is a violation of our bond with God. That means, I'll give you a lay metaphor. The lay metaphor would be that if somebody's husband didn't take out the garbage, his wife will probably be angry. That was not nice. She said, take out the garbage, and he forgot to take out the garbage. He said, call the plumber. Did you call the plumber? I forgot to call the plumber. She says, you always forget. You don't do anything. Everything I ask you, you always forget. It's a problem. It's a problem. The forgetful husband. To go to marriage counseling, and the marriage counselor says, listen, Mr. Husband, you have to become a little more committed. You have to take it seriously. The fact that you're forgetting all the time shows you didn't take her seriously, and therefore she's angry. Okay, fine. Mr. Husband says, I, you're right, I'm too preoccupied. I'm not investing effort in my marriage, but try to remember to take out the garbage, call the plumber, do the shopping, so on and so forth. Yeah? And then another thing happens. Then the wife discovers suddenly that the husband is busy sending what kind of messages, and he's doing intimate things with another woman in the office. What happens then? Then the woman says, forget it. And the marriage is over. Now, how could you do that to me? What's the difference between forgetting to take out the garbage, not going shopping, and chas v'shalom, having a relationship with somebody else? What's the difference? The difference is that now you're infringing on the bond of marriage itself. The bond of marriage is that there is a certain intimacy that only we share. And the moment you violated that bond, you violated the marriage itself. A husband who's forgetful, it's not nice, he's forgetful. He shouldn't be forgetful. But when you violate the bond of marriage itself, then the whole marriage is gone. And this is the situation we were in after the golden calf. God says, L'yilucha. What does that mean? It means just like intimacy is to a marriage, worship is to God. There are certain things which we ascribe only to God. So when a person worships another entity or behaves with religious devotion towards something other than God, he abrogates the very essence, the basic principle of that relationship with God. So that's L'yilucha. You bow down to an idol, you violated that mitzvah. So the light that was engendered through the Jewish people saying that we will obey, all of a sudden it was gone. The next thing was that the Eruv Rav told them, Eila Elohecha Yisrael. The Eruv Rav who made the golden calf, they got up there and they gave a sermon. And whoever it was from the Eruv Rav said, this is your God, he said. This is your God. And the people said, really? That's phenomenal. Explain. And he, whatever kind of explanation he gave as to how this is your God. And they said, wow, that's very interesting. In other words, they were learning an alien form of spirituality. The Eruv Rav was teaching them that there's other forms, other ways we can connect to our spirits. There are other forms of spirituality, and they can all be mutually complementary, and there isn't only one way to do this. That people do this today also. So when they said that, that was an abrogation of Anochi Hashem Elokecha. The Rambam says that the mitzvah Anochi Hashem Elokecha is this mitzvah of that we should believe in God, or should learn about God. We should develop our faith in God. So if we develop our faith in God, if we know what we believe in, and we understand what we believe in, then that means that's fulfilling the mitzvah of Anochi Hashem Elokecha. So in doing so, they obviously lost that second crown as well. And at this point, since they lost both crowns, since they did a sin, they lost both crowns. Now, the obvious question with regard to all of this is, if you didn't even listen, then how are you supposed to know what to do? How could you say Nasa? If you say Nasa, that means that you're ready to do, but you don't even know what you're supposed to do. It's like a little technical question. So some of the commentaries explain it like this. Reb Sadji Gaon says, what they meant to say was, we're going to listen. Of course we're going to listen. You'll tell us what to do. But we want you to know that our commitment is to doing it. Even before we heard it, our commitment is to learn. We're committed to learning about it and committing, but it's not going to be evaluated. Before we even learn about it, we're telling you right in the beginning, the first statement we want to make is, yes, we do. Yes, we will. We will do this. And then we're going to hear about what the details. Well, Rashbam, the grandson of Rashi, says you don't have to go that far. It's a simple way to explain it. The Jewish people had already been told certain mitzvahs. Already at a place called Mora, the Jewish people got certain mitzvahs. It's not like we were totally cold in the dark. So we came knowing certain mitzvahs, and we said, the mitzvahs we know already, we're absolutely committed to. And nishma, we're going to listen and learn more. Now, the Rebbe once talked about this idea of nasav nishma, and he said, something doesn't seem to add up here. Judaism should be about nasa. It should be about nasa. Nasa means you're going to do the mitzvahs. So ask me the question, what about learning Torah? So the Rebbe said, learning Torah is also a mitzvah. That's one of the mitzvahs. One of the mitzvahs is to learn Torah so that you'll know what to do. And one of the mitzvahs is to learn Torah even when it's not so you'll know what to do, just to learn Torah. That's part of obedience. Why did they have to say Nasa l'nishma? Nasa and Nishma, they could have said Nasa, one thing. And then there wouldn't be a big deal that they said Nasa before they said Nishma. That's the whole emphasis here. B'shoshe hikdimu Nasa l'nishma. Because they said we will do it before we said we will learn, understand, and develop an appreciation for it. Why didn't you just say Nasa? Wouldn't that be even more meaningful? And the Rebbe explained, actually no, it wouldn't be. Why? Because when a person just obeys, how much of him is actually engaged and involved in whatever it may be? When I'm just listening, I'm going to listen and follow orders. How much of me is actually involved in this? Well, there's a large segment of me that's not committed, can't be involved, because there's a part of me that has to understand things, there's a part of me that has to be excited about things, there's a part of me that gets passionate and exuberant when I have an appreciation and understanding. And if I don't have that, that part of me is just not going to be involved. It's as if I take that part of me and just turn it off, like it doesn't exist. Like people are in a cult. And these intelligent people sometimes get stuck in this cult. And what does the cult do? It encourages people turning off their brain. You're not allowed to ask questions. You're not allowed to think. You're not allowed to consider anything. You just listen. Just do. And for whatever reason, now people end up stuck in cults. But this is what a cult is about. It's about necessarily the end of individual growth and development. But Yiddishkeit is the polar opposite. Yiddishkeit demands both. Number one, we have to obey whatever Hashem says. But number two, we have to do our very best to try to understand and appreciate it. Because when we understand and appreciate it, then that engages our minds and our hearts and our imaginations and our spirits. So it's not just something we're doing in a manner of nasa, in a manner of doing, of action. It's something that we're doing in a manner of the inner rhythm of who we are is also engaged in Havodas Hashem, in serving Hashem. And the point was here that we understood that even though Judaism requires a certain amount of cerebral and emotional involvement in our Yiddishkeit, we understood that more important than anything is the notion of nasa, simply to do. Which means that if a person doesn't yet understand and he doesn't yet have an appreciation and doesn't know why he should do it, he should still do the mitzvah. Because a mitzvah in and of itself has value. That's the nature of mitzvahs. Mitzvahs have value in and of themselves. We understood that. Nasa was an extraordinary flash of light. It was amazing. A wonderful thing happened. Unfortunately, it didn't last. What happened is, the malachim came and took it away. So the Tosfos asked the question, isn't mida meruba mida toiva? Isn't a good action more powerful than a bad action? How could it be that a good action engendered or created only 600,000 angels, whereas bad action engendered or created 1.2 million angels? So the Tosfos answers, on the contrary. The Malach that's created from goodness, he was able to attach both crowns all by himself because he's a more powerful angel. He's a better angel, a more effective angel. The Malach who has to take it away is a lot weaker. Meruba midra. Indeed, the darkness is not as powerful as light. So when it came to the dark energy that had to remove the halos, then that was required. There was not one, but two angels were required for the divesting process. Is it? Now I was going to say, now that we understand what our sages say, now please, I would invite you to...
Isn't that what I said?
I don't know what you said before.
I said you need it twice as many.
Why?
To remove the two crowns because of the sin aspect of it, then you need it to put because of the virtuous side of it.
Okay, I'm listening to you. I'm not understanding what I said in those words.
In other words, the good.
So you could say now, Baruch Shekivanta Ladas Agdoilim, you're a wise man.
I'm just wondering what's the difference. If there is, I'd like to know.
If there's a difference. I don't know if there's a difference. I'm telling you what the Tosfos says, but if that's what you meant, great. Then you have a Tosfos head. You figured out the answer of Tosfos before we got to it.
You
read ahead? Then you shouldn't say Baruch Shekivanta. You shouldn't thank Hashem for having thought of the right idea. Say Baruch Shara'isa. Thank Hashem for seeing ahead. Okay, at any rate. This is clear. Everybody understands this business of the Malachim and the Nasa V'Nishma and the saying what we said and so on and so forth. Okay. So now, before we go on to the next piece of Gemara, I want to share with you an incredible statement which is made by the Or HaChaim. The Or HaChaim makes this teaching in Parshas Vezos HaBracha, in the last parsha of the Torah. In the last parsha of the Torah, it says, it talks about the Jewish people, and it says that they stuck to the edge of the mountain, and they were ready to receive the Torah, and therefore they deserve to be blessed. And it says, Yisa medaber isecha, they carried your words. So the Or HaChaim says like this. He says that after the sin of the Egel, the Jewish people were stripped of their crowns. So where did the crowns go? We know even that in a physical sense, you can never make something no longer exist. Energy only changes forms. Once something is created in this world, it cannot disappear. So where did those crowns go? I mean, the mitzvah is a mitzvah after all. A sin cannot wipe away a mitzvah. You could say a sin can put a block between the person who did the mitzvah and the energy engendered by the mitzvah, so that the person is not benefiting from the energy of the mitzvah because there's a certain darkness that serves as a block, as a stoppage. It's disabling him from having the sensitivity towards feeling that, to being connected to that energy. But the energy, where did it go? I mean, how could it be possible the Jewish people would have generated such an extraordinary energy from crying out before Matan Torah, Nasa, before Nishma, and then what? It disappeared? And if you look at the Gemara doesn't say it disappeared. The Gemara says that it was taken. It says, Malachi Chabala came, Uperkum. They took it off. So if they took it off, where did it go? Where are these crowns now? So the Or HaChaim says, there's a Gemara in Meseches Chagiga, and the Gemara says that sometimes when a person does a great mitzvah, he is able to merit the reward that somebody else earned. Let me explain. Every time you do a mitzvah, you create a reality in the other world. So that means people want to know if they're going to heaven. I ask a better question. What is your heaven going to look like? Your heaven looks like your earth looked like. So if you study Torah here on earth, all that Torah, everything good done here on earth makes a deposit up in heaven. There's a direct deposit situation going on. And of course, we use euphemism, parable. We talk about the home in heaven or whatever else it is. It's a euphemism. We talk about heichal, portal, and we talk about halls. But all these metaphors are basically just like you understand that physically speaking, a person makes an effort and he creates a reality. So the reality of heaven is created by the mitzvah that he did in this world. There's a famous mashal, parable, that there was a fellow who was a house builder, and he was old and tired and ready to retire. And his boss said to him, "Come on, one more house." And he said, "Oh, boss, come on, I had enough. I'm ready to go golfing and fishing. I'm done. I put my time in." The boss said, one more house. I know you were loyal. I want you to build one more house. And his heart wasn't in it, but he said, "Okay, fine, if you insist." And he built the house, but he did shoddy work. He didn't really... His heart wasn't in it. He was like forced into it. He was coerced into it. So he wasn't happy about it, and it showed. It showed. And only he knew how lousy a house it was. And when he finished building the house, on the day he was supposed to retire, the boss came over and said, "Here's the keys to the house you just built. I just wanted to reward you for your work. This house is yours now." Now imagine the regret. And this, my dear friends, is a metaphor for what happens when we ascend here. And Hashem says, "Build yourself a house." I'm like, "I don't want to do mitzvahs. I'm too busy. Life is too exciting." And Hashem says, No. "I'm asking you to do mitzvahs. I'm asking you to live a meaningful life. And every single time you do something in this world, it creates a spiritual alter ego, a spiritual reality. But we're too busy to hear that." And then, I mean, Mashiach will come in Mitzvah Hashem. We won't have to find that the way our predecessors found that. But our predecessors arrived and they said, "Uh-oh, you mean that time that's the heaven I created for myself? You're stuck now. The only heaven you get is the heaven you create." So what happens if somebody did a lot of mitzvahs and they created a really, really impressive heaven? They created this tremendous energy field, and then they did a terrible sin. And because of the terrible sin, they lost it. This is possible. There's a man who served as the Kohen Gadol. Kohen Gadol, the high priest in the temple for 80 years. He served as a high priest for 8 decades. It means for 8 decades he went into the Holy of Holies and he emerged. And you couldn't emerge unless you were really on top of your game, spiritually. And this Yechon HaKohen Gadol, after 80 years of Shemesh, he became a heretic at the end of his life. And because of it says, he lost all of the heaven he created. He lost it. because he violated the most basic essential bond of a human being with God. And because he abrogated faith in eternal life, and because he totally disavowed the concept of Gan Eden, of heaven, he didn't have Olam Haba. So the question is, what happened to his Olam Haba? Where'd it go? Well, at the same time, there was a very, very wicked man, a very immoral man. And the Gemara goes on in lurid detail to describe some of the antics of this highly immoral playboy. And what happened is that somebody that he was doing a sin with once said something to him that got him thinking. And when she said something and he started thinking, he said, uh-oh. He said, I'm really in trouble. So, you know, the Gemara uses euphemism, and the Gemara's story is that he goes out and says to the trees, save me. And the trees say, we can't even save ourselves, we can't save you. And he says, mountains, save me. And the mountains said, we can't even save ourselves. Nobody's going to save you. And he cries out to this one, cries out to that one, whatever, it's a metaphor. And he sat down and began to weep. And he did tshuva. He did tshuva for a life of immorality, for a life that was steeped in self-gratification in the ugliest way. He did tshuva and all the abuse and all the people he hurt in the process of his having fun and pleasuring himself. And he did tshuva to the point that in the morning, he died of a broken heart. And a heavenly voice rang out, and it said that he was going to go straight to Gan Eden because he did tshuva. And whose Gan Eden was he going to have, though? He didn't have a Gan Eden. And the answer was, he got the Gan Eden of Yechanan, Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol who sinned at the end of his life, he lost his Gan Eden. And the other one who did tshuva at the end of his life, he acquired his Gan Eden. And the Gemara in Chagiga tells us this. We say, Zacha, if a person merits, Noitel Chelkai V'Chelek Haveri. A person takes his portion and the portion of the other as well. And we have this, the beginning of Pirkei Avos, we talk about people, talk about Avraham Avinu, that Avraham Avinu took his own Gan Eden and also the goodness that was engendered and created by others as well. Because the people did things so bad that they could no longer have the goodness that they created. But the goodness is still goodness. So the Or HaChaim says, who got it? Who got all those crowns? The Jewish people did something extraordinary as they prepared for Matan Torah. Who got the crowns? So the Gemara in Shabbos, he says, I don't know where he sees it in the Gemara in Shabbos, but he intimates that Moshe Rabbeinu got the crowns. That's how the Or HaChaim understands this Gemara. He said, Moshe Rabbeinu got all that light. And that's why it says, they looked at Moshe Rabbeinu. It says they would look at him and be suspicious of him. The Gemara says the people would watch him walk. He beat to Achrei Moshe. The Gemara in Sanhedrin says, they said, I bet you he's trying to hit on my wife. Ridiculous things they would say about Moshe Rabbeinu. So the Or HaChaim explains, it doesn't mean literally a wife. They said Moshe Rabbeinu, he took away the Torah from us. He's not sharing. The Torah is considered like our wife. We're married to the Torah. He said he took away the Torah from us. And they were like frustrated, and they were like angry. And this is what happened. The energy they created, Moshe Rabbeinu got it. And some want to link this to Moshe Rabbeinu's glowing face. After he obtains Hashem's pardon for the Jewish people, it says his face glowed with such a radiance, they want to connect that to the crowns of 600,000, that were the 1.2 million halos of holiness that were ingested by Moshe, and that's why his face shone. At least that's what some want to say. And then the Or HaChaim finishes, and he says something incredible. And you should listen carefully to this. He says that there's a siddur written by a Kabbalist whose name is Rabbeinu Asher. And this Rabbeinu Asher was a disciple of the Arizal. And he says in the name of the Arizal that every single Shabbos, Moshe Rabbeinu himself restores our halos to us. He gives us back our two crowns. And we say on Shabbos, a Yid has, it's called the Neshama Yisera, an extra soul. And the Neshama Yisera comes in the form of Zachar V'Shamer, which are the two terms that are described of how he keeps Shabbos holy and sanctified. And so when a Yid behaves the way he should behave on Shabbos, he gets an extra crown. What does an extra crown mean? He gets extra neshama. We have an extra soul. We're elevated on Shabbos. We're not the same as we are a whole week. And because this is the case, on Shabbos, we say in our davening, Yismach Moshe b'matnat chelko. This is how we say in our Shmon Esrei, in our Amida on Shabbos morning. Moshe Rabbeinu rejoices b'matnat chelko. He rejoices with the gift of his own portion. That is to say, that Moshe Rabbeinu, when he has to give us back our crowns, he doesn't begrudge us. He's happy with his own portion. He's much happier to have his portion. He doesn't want our portion. He prefers we should have our portion, because Moshe Rabbeinu is the great lover of Israel, and he cares about every one of us.
That begs the question, what happens in Motzei Shabbos?
Ah, A Matzai Shabbos, it goes back to Moshe Rabbeinu. And guess what? People get into bad moods on Matzai Shabbos. And you know why people get into a bad mood? Because they have this holiness of Shabbos that builds, that builds, that builds, and then just grinds to a halt. So what do we do on Matzai Shabbos on Saturday night? We make Havdalah, what do? We sniff something aromatic. It says, L'hoshev ha-nefesh, to restore the soul. Never sniff anything stronger than the cloves that we use. But we do take a sniff of something aromatic, something rich and sweet and beautiful. Why? Because when people are feeling faint, that's actually what you do. And this doesn't have to be understood only on a literal level, but it's like it gives a certain idea that when Shabbos leaves, a yid gets down. So what do we do on Shabbos? Matzoi Shabbos, it says there's a malava malka. We're still the afterglow of Shabbos. So we escort the queen, the Shabbos queen, as she's heading back for another week. So we escort the Shabbos queen. That's why it's customary to wash. People light candles in the house. Matzoi Shabbos, not like Friday night. You don't have to light for all the children, but two candles are light in the house. And you do something special. And there are some communities where Matzoi Shabbos is a very big celebratory event. In certain Hasidic Rebbes, their big tishas on Matzoi Shabbos. That's when they make their big gathering. And Saturday night, that's the big wheel. That's when everybody's really, really engaged. And it's all about taking the energy of Shabbos and you know, channeling it and harnessing it and go forward. Now, if you will tell me that you didn't feel the extra crowns, the extra halos on Shabbos that Moshe Rabbeinu gave you, I will tell you that you're not alone. Most of us don't feel anything different on Shabbos. We should, but we don't. The story is told that the Bisol of Ruzhin, the great grandson of the Maggid of Mizritch, he was a little boy, he was an orphan, and he was studying Chumash with his teacher. And his teacher was learning a Mishnah and said a person got lost in the desert and he didn't know which day is Shabbos. There's a question, what happens if you lose track of time? What do you do? There's two opinions. One is you make Shabbos right then count 6 days, or what is you count 6 days and then you... So he didn't know. So Abisol Ruzhna was a very holy little boy, big tzaddik already. He said to the teacher, I don't understand the Mishnah. And he was brilliant, he understood everything. The teacher said, what don't you understand? And he repeated the Mishnah again. And Abisol Ruzhna said, I still don't understand. So he asked him a third time. So the teacher finally said, what don't you understand? The kid said, look up at the sky, you'll know it's Shabbos. Okay, Abisol Ruzhna could look at the sky, and he knew it was Shabbos. There's a beautiful story told that one of the elder Hasidim of the Tzemach Tzedek was once sent with a mission to deliver a letter or a package to the Bisol Ruzhiner. And he came to the Ruzhiner study just before the Shabbat, just Friday, just at the end of Friday evening. And when he came and he stood in the doorway, he saw the Ruzhiner engrossed in something, deep thought, and he had a pipe in his mouth. And he was shocked because it's like Shabbat is like in a minute. And he's smoking his pipe. And he could see through the window, he could see the sun dipping. But Bisol Ruzhna was engrossed in something, and he saw behind the window, he could see the sun dipping. And then all of a sudden, he saw just as the sun dipped by the trees, he saw the pipe fell out of his mouth. And he said that if he had not seen the transformation on the tzaddik's face with his own eyes, he would not believe it's possible for a human face to be so transformed in a moment. So really, great tzaddikim, they do feel Shabbos. They do feel Shabbos. And if we don't feel Shabbos, it's because we're not a whole week the way we're supposed to be. Yeah, it says a teirich bed of Shabbos, yechu b'Shabbos. If we live more holy lives the whole week, we would be able to feel and appreciate and know the Shabbos a little bit better. But unfortunately, we don't maximize our potential. But you have to know, Shabbos comes, you reclaim a little bit of Sinai. A little bit of Sinai is reclaimed each and every single Shabbos because those halos, or those angels, or that positive energy that was engendered when we said Nasa first, and then Nishma is given back to us. Now the Gemara continues, and the Gemara introduces another teaching. Omar, Rabbi Chama ben Rabbi Chanina taught, Bechorev to'anu, on Chorev, on Mount Chorev, they were loaded, it means the Jewish people were uploaded, these crowns were uploaded, and he said, "Ubechayrev parku," and on Chayrev they were removed. So they got it; they were loaded with these crowns, and then they were stripped of the crowns. Now, of course, the obvious question is, what did Rabbi Chama Bar Chanina say that Rabbi Simai already didn't say? What was his point? Same thing. He said the same thing. He said they got crowns and they lost crowns. So Rashi says like this. Ta'anu haksarim. They loaded the crowns. V'hochi mashma es edyom asher hoyu lehem meharcherev. They loaded the crowns themselves. There was no angels. They did this to themselves by crying out such dedication and showing such loyalty to Hashem. They brought it upon themselves. It wasn't an angelic force that had to bring it. Rabbi Chama Bar Chanina says, you don't need an angel. You are your angel. You do the mitzvah. The mitzvah is a part of you. It's automatic. And then, b'chayrev perku, the mashmanami v'yisnatzlu es edyo maharcherev, they took the crown off at harcherev. And actually, there's a very interesting dispute, or two schools of thought, in the taking away of the crown. So the Targum Yonason translates the words v'yisnatzlu, which is in Parshas Kisisa, he translated as hisroiknu. It was emptied. They became emptied. It sounds like somebody else emptied them. However, the Ramban says, hisparku, they took it off. They took it off. And when we talk about this idea of the crowns, it also seems that there's two schools of thought. One school of thought that the Malachim crowned them with these from the Nasa of Nishma. And another school of thought is that they themselves, they so to speak, crowned themselves. So this is would seem the opinion of Rashi. In understanding, at least the way the commentaries explain Rashi, in understanding the difference between Rabbi Chama and Rabbi Chanina and the teaching of Rabbi Simai. However, there is another way of appreciating or understanding this. Namely, that Rabbi Chanina Bar Chama is expounding on the word chorev. The word chorev, he says, which is a euphemism or a nickname, one of the labels for this mountain we call Sinai. We know popularly as Sinai. Not everybody knows where Mount Chorev is. If you meet somebody, say, I'll meet you at Mount Chorev, they might say, really, where's that? But let's see, Mount Sinai, everybody knows where Mount Sinai is. We don't actually know where the mountain is, but we assume the mountain is known as Mount Sinai. You know, the hospital downtown is called Mount Sinai Hospital, not Mount Chorev Hospital. Chorev is more like for biblical wonks, you know, people who are into little details, you know, people who don't know the details don't know about Chorev. So what is Rabbi Chanina Bar Chama saying? Rabbi Simai talked about the phenomenon that crowns were given and crowns were taken. Mitzvahs bring holiness to us, and Averis sins, God forbid, drain us of holiness. Rabbi Chanina Bar Chama says, Bechorev. What does he mean when he says Bechorev? He means to say that the word Chorev can be understood in two ways. The word chorev can be understood as a place in which crowns were given. And the word chorev can be understood as in a manner of which crowns were taken. Why? Because the word chorev itself lends itself to different interpretation. Here is how the Ben Yehoyada puts it. He says the word chorev can also come from the word chibur. If you scramble chorev, you get chibur. What's chibur?
Connection, but churban is destruction.
Ah, 1 second. That's the next thing. He says, he doesn't say churban. He says chorev, if you scramble. We know this Torah idea of scrambling because the Torah has many codes, right? So he says the word chorev could be scrambled to understood chibur. So for example, the city of Hebron is connected to the term chibur. Why? Our sages tell us, shamnit chabru ha'avot. That's where the patriarchs, they became bound together. And the city of Yerushalayim is called Ir Sheh Chubra Lo Yachtav, the city of unity. It's a city that brings us together because it was the only part of Eretz Yisrael that was not owned by a particular tribe. It was a territory that belonged to everybody. That's what George Washington modeled Washington, D.C. on, that it should be a District of Columbia, not part of any state. So no state could claim that they are the capital. They have the capital of the country. Huh?
I didn't know that.
Now you do. And that's why Washington, D.C. is situated right in the heartland, right in the middle of the 13 colonies, as it was called at the time. And you figured it'll put it right in the middle, put it right in the water, right in the middle, and there'll be a district onto itself. And it's not a state, it's a district. And he based that on the idea of King David, that King David took money and from all the tribes, and he bought Yerushalayim with everybody's money. And he said, Yerushalayim is going to be everybody's city. There is no such thing as Yerushalayim doesn't belong to a particular tribe. So this in the city is called Chubra Lo Yachtav. All 12 tribes came together and they were united. Yerushalayim is the power to unite the Jewish people. So therefore, Ben Yehoyada says, what we're really hearing from Rabbi Chama Bar Chanina, is that the word Chorev can be scrambled to understand Chibur, which actually, in modern English and modern terminology, means really good. This was what they got online. They logged on. They got these crowns. They logged on, okay? And then what happened is, they lost their Wi-Fi. They couldn't. When they did a sin, All of a sudden, they lost it. They lost the connection. So he says, it's either chibur, which means connection, because he says, nitchaber or hakesa haruchni im aguf hagashmi. The spiritual crown, the halo, he said, became connected to the physical body. On the other hand, though, the word chorev can be understood. It can be scrambled to spell the word boreach. What does boreach mean?
Runs away.
Runs away. It ran away from us. Now we had it, and now we didn't. It was gone. It ran away. So this idea of bechorev running away is that the concept of that the crown, we lost it. We lost it. We had it. It was downloaded. It was ours. We lost it. It's like you're on Wi-Fi, you have this broadcast going, and all of a sudden you lost it. Something happened. Or you're on the phone, and then you go into the maybe a basement, you go into a parking area, you go into the elevator, you lost the call. Why? Because something was interrupting the broadcast. Something, it's kind of interesting, because it's wireless, and it's not tangible, and yet thick cement creates a barrier. I always found it very interesting. So that's the kind of thing. The Jewish people, when they behave in this way, they surround themselves with a thick barrier. They created a barrier between them and Hashem. And that barrier of darkness, they lost the call. They got disconnected. They ran away from them.
If you're going to scramble, you can keep scrambling on to create cherev and to create korban and to create many other words.
Okay.
So why these words are not another?
I understand what you're saying, Ami, and I'm not saying that's incorrect what you're saying. There's no question that you could scramble, but remember, the Ben Yehiyada was a big tzaddik. The Chida was a big tzaddik. And he knew the whole Torah. So when he scrambled, it wasn't just random scrambling. There's a certain basis. You have to understand a Dvar Torah, a Chiddush, a novelty in Torah, has to be connected to the entire range of Torah. It can't contradict anything.
What I'm trying to say is that the order is closer to Cherev or to Korban than it is.
I understand. So what I'm trying to tell you is that when the Ben Yehiyada was able to reveal an understanding of the Gemara, it's based on his knowledge of the entirety of Torah and all kinds of mystical secrets and things which, you know, it's got to check out fully. You know what I'm saying? It's like a computer programmer. Anybody can write a program, but it's going to crash. It's not going to work. You have to do all the checks and make sure it interacts with everything, interfaces. When you're saying, when the Ben Yehiyada writes a Chiddush in Torah, which is the Emes, the truth of Torah, it lines up with everything. Anyway, with regard to the idea of Moshe having taken these lights, there is another school of thought, also from Tzfat, from the holy city of Tzfat, from the Abu Hav, who wrote something called Menorah Hamor. In the Menorah Hamor, the Abu Hav says like this. He says, Moshe Rabbeinu, he took the lights, he took the crowns, however, he took it conditionally, and he wants to return it. And do you know when he returns it? When you study the Torah. He says he does this during his terrestrial lifetime, and Moshe Rabbeinu continues to live on. So Moshe Rabbeinu from heaven remains our shepherd. He remains our provider. And he gives us. When somebody learns Torah, he actually gets that crown of Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu gives him back the lights that were lost, the crowns that were lost from the sin of the golden calf. In other words, then we got it just with loyalty and devotion. Now loyalty and devotion is not good enough. Now you have to really earn it through the study and to the actual study of Torah. And so, Rabbi Chama is essentially not really arguing according to this opinion. He's not arguing with Rabbi Simoi. It's Rabbi Simoi gave us a teaching, and according to the Ben Yehiyada, Rabbi Chama Bar Hanina is saying actually you see it in the words chorev. It's chorev can be interpreted this way of gaining it. Chorev can be interpreted as losing it. However, the Al Sheikh we talked about earlier actually says no. He says there is a dispute. According to Rabbi Simoi, he emphasizes the angels doing it. And according to Rabbi Chama Bar Hanina, it was they themselves who did it, which is kind of along the lines of the school of Rashi. And the way the Al-Sheikh brings it out, there are two different drashas, two different ideas. And Rabbi Chama goes on and he says, how do I learn this? He says, B'chorev to'anu, at Chorev they were loaded, they were uploaded. How do we know this? Because it says Kedamaran, that's the teaching we just said. Ubachayrif Parku, that's what says the Yinatzlu Bnei Yisrael. So in other words, there is no scripture, there's no place in the actual Torah where it says that they got the crowns. But it does say in the Torah that they lost the crowns. That the jewelry was removed, that does say. So he says, this Gemara, in other words, he bases his teaching on Rabbi Simoi. Even if he's arguing with him, even if he doesn't agree that angels brought it, He's basing his teaching on Rabbi Simoi, B'shoshek, Dimu Yisrael, Nasal Nishma. So then they got these crowns. But since we have a clear reference in the actual scripture that says Vayinatzlu, so Vayinatzlu B'nei Yisrael's Edya means that this is the idea that they themselves, they took the crowns off. If they took the crowns off themselves, they would have, must have put the crowns together. Amar Rabbi Yochanan says, this is what I mentioned earlier from the Or HaChaim, Rabbi Yochanan says, V'chulon zocha Moshe u'natalon. This was all taken by Moshe Rabbeinu. And Moshe Rabbeinu got these crowns of Samachle, as it says after, Moshe Yikach es ha'ohel. The words now used to darshan this are Moshe took the ohel. Moshe took the tent. So what does it mean, the ohel? The ohel, the word ohel, is also connected to the Hebrew word. We have a verse, a pasuk in Iyov, it says, Behilu Nero, Ale Rosh, Ale Roshi. Behilu Nero means the light spilled forth on my head. In other words, Behilu means like something that moves at the speed of light. It's like it describes a photonic reality. So the word Ohel, which means a tent, Ohel can also describe a photonic situation, a situation of photons. Photons, anything that moves at the speed of light will look like light. Light looks like light. Photons are photons because they move at the speed of light. So it says Moshe took the ohel. The word ohel is euphemistically or etymologically related to the term of light. And therefore, that's the drasha of Rabbi Yochanan, that he took the light. And about this is a bit, this is what Or HaChaim says. Based on this Gemara, he connects it to the Gemara in Chagiga that says that Zocha, a person merits to have his portion and the portion of Chaveroi. And Or HaChaim, though, adds the idea that Moshe Rabbeinu returns it. Now, of course, when it gets returned to us on a regular Shabbat, as you mentioned, we don't really feel it. We're not really back at Mount Sinai. But the Gemara says, Amar Reish Lakish, Reish Lakish did teach, Asid HaKadosh Baruch Hu Lahachzir Lanu, God will return it to us. When Moshe Rabbeinu returns it to us, we may not feel it. But when God will return it to us, he says, Shenemer, it says in the Nevuah, in the prophecies of Yeshayahu, Ufiduye Hashem Yeshuvun Uvo Tzion Berina, the Hashem will redeem the captives of the Jewish people, those who were taken into captivity, and they will come to Zion, Berina, with joy. And it says, Me simchas oilam al roisham. The joy, eternal joy, will be upon their heads. What is simchas oilam? Simchas oilam, he says, simcha shekvar me oilam al roisham. A joy that was already on their head. That means it was something that was already there that's going to be returning. What is there? What was on their heads? Where do we have a description of something on their heads? Once upon a time, the only description we have is the crowning of the halos from saying Nashal Nishma, or Nasa before Nishma. So therefore, the teaching of Reish Lakish says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will restore that spiritual jewelry to us. We get it from Moshe Rabbeinu on a spiritual level. We don't feel it, unfortunately. Maybe if you're the Ruj Nerebbe, you feel it, or some great tzaddikim feel it. But ordinary people maybe don't feel it. But when Mashiach will come, which that is the cosmic Shabbos, not the microcosmic Shabbos. That's the cosmic Shabbos. That's the energy of Shabbos we felt by all. When that happens, Meretz Hashem, then we will regain that original holiness, that original state of elevated and exalted consciousness that once we received as we were about to receive to get the Torah from HaKadosh Baruch Hu at Mount Sinai. And that is the story of Nasa V'Nishma. And we will continue talking about the concept of Nasa V'Nishma and many lessons that we're able to learn from it with God's help next week. You're looking ahead.